Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be with you on this, I think it's a Wednesday. I probably should check the date before I get in here. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest for both hours, and we're going to do Why Aren't You Catholic? So if you're not Catholic, we're holding the phone lines for you, 888-318-7884. Joe, welcome.
Thanks. Thanks for having me.
Could you thank Anna for dressing you today? Clearly, you did not dress yourself. Clearly, she was involved in this.
I will take that as a compliment.
Yeah, you look nice. Too. That's right. Oh, you look nice. 888-318-7884. We already got callers, Joe, so I'm going to go right to the phones. Let's just get right into it. Why aren't you Catholic?
Okay, let's
our
do
question.
It.
Let's start with Joey from the Christianity United YouTube channel on YouTube. All right. Joey, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to have a conversation. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
So why aren't you Catholic?
Yeah, I guess to sum it up in like a sentence, I'm not Catholic because after years of prayer, research, and personal conversations I've had, I'm convinced God is not allowing me to become Catholic, at least not right now.
That's very interesting. And so not allowing you specifically, or you think he's not allowing anyone?
Me specifically, I'm a big fan of the Catholic Church, of the See of Rome. Like, I'm not an anti-Catholic by any means, mm-hmm. but me personally, I just haven't been felt. I haven't felt allowed to make that jump.
Interesting. So, is it just an interior block, or is there a particular, like, is there a biblical or logical objection, or do you think you have something good enough within kind of the broader Protestant world, or what? I don't want to put words in your mouth at all, but is there a way you can articulate what that looks like and feels like for you?
Yeah, and I appreciate you clarifying. I think that it's probably a hodgepodge of reasons. There are logical reasons, of course, and intellectual, kind of theological ones. And I guess in some ways there has been that interior block. And like in full disclosure, I tell people this. I've like prayed in moments of my life, like I want to be Catholic. I've had conversations and I've attended mass and I've done all that. And yet, since these logical issues haven't gone away, and among other things, it seems like, maybe God's called me into the church that I'm a part of right now.
Yeah. So I'd say at the outset, I think it's good to have that discerning spirit. Like my counsel is never just join immediately and, leave all of your doubts at the door or anything like that. Like it's good for people to work through the questions that they have and really come to a place where they can say either this is the church that Jesus set up or it isn't. And if it is, then we should all be Catholic. And if it isn't, none of us should be Catholic. But even though that's a universal kind of result that either everyone should or everyone shouldn't be Catholic, nevertheless, God works with each of us at our own speed and in the particularities of our own journey. And I think we have to respect that and respect the role of conscience as we do exactly what it sounds like you're doing, which is prayerfully discerning, okay, well, what is this true and what are we meant to do with this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Would you say everybody, I'm assuming you'd say everybody's called to be Catholic, right?
Yes, absolutely. And in fact, I would do one better and say, I think Jesus says that. So if I can give you just a few scriptures that might be good spiritual fodder, in John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. As the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. But then he says this, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So let's just put ourselves in the context of John 10 for a minute to see what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact there are believing, faithful Jews, but there are also those outside of the visible bounds of Israel who are believers. And so that's great news, that even those outside the visible bounds of the people of God can still be members of the flock of Christ. But then he says this, I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. So back then, as today, there were faithful people among the visible people of God, and there were faithful people who were outside of the visible boundaries, but were known to God. But the plan Jesus has is that we should all be one, that we should all be united as one flock. And that, it seems to me, if we come away from that saying, we'll remain faithful Catholics over here and faithful Protestants over there and faithful Orthodox over there, that is not one flock. That is one shepherd with at least three flocks, and realistically, many, many, many more than three flocks. So that'd be the first passage I would look to. The second one is John 17, and this one is, you know, if you're someone who cares a lot about Christian unity, as it sounds like you do from even the title of your YouTube channel, I'm sure you're familiar with John 17, 20 to 23. But for those who aren't, it's the high priestly prayer at the Last Supper, in which Jesus explicitly prays not only for the disciples in his day, but for future disciples, meaning for all of us. He says, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And I always like to pause here and just think about what he's praying for. He's praying for future disciples. He's praying for all of us. He knows everything Christians are going to get up to for the next 2,000 years. In fact, for the rest of all time. He knows all the scandals that will ever happen. He knows all of the abuses done in the name of the church. He knows all the bad stuff. And he could pray for anything about any of that. And what he prays is that we'll all remain together in the midst of all that. He prays that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So notice there's two things there. One, we're called to be completely united, just as Jesus is completely united with the Father. And two, we're told why. That when Christians are tearing each other down, when you have the kind of circular firing squad amongst Christians, and Christians preaching contradictory gospels and contradictory theologies, this is a hindrance to the world receiving the gospel. That people won't believe in Christianity when they look at Christians and say, you guys can't even get your story straight. And then the third passage I would suggest is that we have a standard. Because I know many people will say, well, we already are united in some sense. We all have Jesus as Lord. And that's true, and that is very beautiful. But that's not the biblical model for what Christian unity looks like, because we're actually called to more than that. And we're given that standard in Philippians chapter 2. St. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So to put that in slightly shorter form, we're called to a unity of heart and a unity of mind, that we need to love each other. It's possible, even for people who are theologically on the same page, to treat each other terribly, and that's not conducive to Christian unity, of course. But we're also called to an actual unity of mind, that loving each other is necessary, but it's not enough. We also need to have a common creed. We need to have a common belief system. And so I would point to all of that as evidence that it's beautiful that we're all on these individual journeys and that God works with us at our own speed. But we shouldn't settle into the idea that we can have just our own personal version of Christianity that's unique to each and every one of us, because we're actually called to all be on the same page together. I know that was a ton, Joey. So maybe you can tell me what you think about all of that, and if there's places where you think I'm going off the rails in terms of the interpretation there.
Yeah, I think I probably could say I agree with all of that. Like, in my passion for unity is not one that would require a denial of the present splits and schisms that exist in the church, because they're not only really apparent, but I do agree. I do think that in an ideal world, you know, if I were in charge, we would all be under, I think, one institutional banner, in a sense. And I guess maybe like where the rubber meets the road is, I do think that I would agree also, I would deny that we're all just I do think there is a unity of an invisible faith that we all carry, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And yet I do think that these schisms need to be dealt with. I guess, yeah, where I feel like the unity is hard, I guess on the Catholic end, and again, I love Catholics, but the Bishop of Rome especially and papal supremacy feels like, when I talk with other Protestants and my Orthodox brothers and sisters, that's the hard part. Is it's unity on terms of papal supremacy is at least what it seems to me and what I've heard and what I've talked with other people. But I don't know. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think that's perfectly reasonable. And in fact, I would say if the papacy wasn't hard, if somebody was like, I agree with the papacy, just not the rest of the stuff, that would actually be a very confusing position. It's like, well, if you agree with the papacy, why not believe what the Pope says about, you know, whatever other doctrine you do have an issue with? If we are called to unity, you're also right that we have some kind of unity already by sharing a common faith in Christ. But I think the need for more than an invisible unity, as you put it, or an invisible faith, but a visible shared faith that the world may believe is the actual biblical standard, that we be of one mind and one heart, so that a non-Christian who asks, you know, two different Christians, what do you guys believe about X, should get the same answer. And that is not the case right now. And that's an actual problem. Like, not just in an ideal world, like that is a problem in this world, given what Jesus is praying for. And we can do things about this. Then the question becomes, well, how do we have unity? And, you know, you said, like, if I was in charge, but did God leave someone who is in charge? Or is it each of us, like, if I was Pope, here's what I would do. Or is there an actual Pope? Because I think you're right that if we can look to the Pope as having some kind of supreme authority, then we have a principle of unity. If we don't have that, so what is the alternative mechanism that Protestants are going to get us to the unity Jesus prays for? You know, if we have enough Bible studies, are we all going to agree? If we divide into enough small denominations, are we going to find one that gets everything right and everybody else becomes so convinced that we all become that? Those don't seem like actual paths forward. So maybe there is a path that I'm just missing here, but it seems like we can either do what Jesus prayed we would do and be united with the Bishop of Rome, or we can try to do some other way. And I don't know how that other way ends up being anything other than kind of a the Tower of Babel. Like, I don't know what that other way would be that's going to realistically get us towards one Lord, one faith, one baptism, if we don't even agree on what baptism is and, you know, if we don't agree on the tenets of the faith. Like, we have the Lord part. We sort of have the baptism part. We have a lot of disagreements about the faith part. And I don't know, what would the sort of roadmap towards having a shared faith, one mind, one heart, kind of look like in your view?
Yeah, I mean, that's the million-dollar question I'm still thinking through. I do feel like at some level it has to, you mentioned, like through Bible studies. Like, obviously that wouldn't be the method, but it does need to be, and I think the papacy, especially since Vatican II, has seemed to agree, it needs to be more conciliar and more surrounded around synods. So it is kind of this group mentality, not just like, let's get five guys together and open up our Bibles and start talking, but like a group effort of hearing different voices from the broader Catholic Church to really get to the heart of these matters and dig into them instead of acting like they don't exist. And I think something else that I'd also add, maybe, or I just maybe I'd like a clarifying question on, as you said, when you were thinking of John 17, you said that Jesus prayed that we would be under the Bishop of Rome. When he says that we would be one, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And then you seem to imply that that means under the Bishop of Rome. Is that your read on John 17?
I tell you, well, what, Joe, hang on. Sorry, would you mind just waiting? We'll do the break, because I'm enjoying this conversation. Joey's on the line. We're asking, why aren't you Catholic? And Joey was very kind to call. He's not Catholic, and he has a YouTube channel, Christianity United, the YouTube channel. But Joe, I have to do a break, so we can make the conversation longer if you'll let me do the break. Is that all right?
I'd be happy to.
Can you hang on, Joey?
Sounds good to me.
All right, right back with more Joe and Joey on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Why aren't you Catholic? Our topic. And Joey, who runs a YouTube channel, Christianity United is the name of the YouTube channel. Do you want to give us an idea of the subscribers you've got there, Joey, the number of subscribers? You got it?
I checked this morning. It's 12,000.
Hey, all right.
I have all of them.
All right, well, this was nice. Very gracious of you to call us then. I had to go to the break, and I apologize for that. Will you just set Joe up with the question again, and then I'll let the two of you talk?
Yeah, so while we were talking about unity, Joe said that Jesus prayed that we would be one under the Bishop of Rome. It felt like looping back to John 17, where he says that he prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And I guess in that high priestly prayer, the papacy isn't mentioned, but I'm assuming then Joe would see that point towards the papacy in that prayer, and I'm curious how.
Yeah, that's a great question. You're absolutely right. He does not mention the papacy in John 17. What he talks about in John 17 is the need to be completely one, and one in the way that he is united with the Father, which isn't just, we broadly agree, but we have some major areas of disagreement. That's not the unity he has with the Father. It's something much more than that. And he tells us why that he calls us to this unity, so the world may believe. The point that I was making was, if the papacy is true, we have a roadmap to achieve that unity. And it seems to me if the papacy is not true, we don't have a roadmap to achieve that unity. So I'm not arguing that John 17 says there's a papacy. I'm arguing the papacy is the way that John 17 is an actual livable reality rather than just a nice ideal. But if you wanted a biblical text that points more directly towards us all being united, you do have things like John 21, verse 15 to 17, where Jesus says to Simon Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And the point there is that Jesus is entrusting the whole flock to one man, to Simon Peter. And we don't see him do that with anybody else. So when you pair that with all of the other passages that seem to point to Peter having a special role, again, I think you make a good point that the leadership of the Pope, the leadership of Peter, is not meant to be radical isolation, but it should be an accompaniment with others, both listening to the people being served and listening to the other people chosen by God. The apostles aren't just vicars of Peter, and the bishops aren't just vicars of the Pope, but that there is a real authority that Peter has even in relation to those others. So another good passage would be Luke 22. The apostles are debating at the Last Supper which of them is the greatest. Jesus gives as a model servant leadership and says he's among as one who serves. So he gives himself as a model of that. He then describes all 12 as being called to this kind of servant leadership and describes the 12 thrones for them in heaven where they'll be judging even the angels and saints, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he singles out Simon Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But then he switches from the plural to the singular and says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Well, of course, we know what's going to happen next. Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. And so he then prays, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. And so you have this sense in which the whole church is entrusted to Peter, both in John 21 with the giving of the flock, but then also in a different way here in Luke 22, where the church is entrusted to the care of the apostles, and the apostles are entrusted to the care of Peter. So I would suggest in both of those, we have some indication that one of the ways we have visible unity is by having a structure given to us by Jesus Christ, in which authority and responsibility ultimately rests with one man. And this is the model that we see in the family with the authority of the father, in the patriarchs with the patriarch, in the judges, in the kings, in the high priest, that even if you have a bunch of leaders, like a bunch of priests, you still have one who is high priest, that model is given to us over and over and over again in scripture. And the papacy matches that model. Peter having this kind of special role matches the way that Jesus has done things all throughout the Old Testament, as well as what we see within the evidence in the New Testament itself. I've written a book called Pope Peter on this, and I admit that I get a little long-winded with that. So I apologize if that was too much kind of all at once.
Not at all. So when does, I guess, like, all of that is great. And I think I think, you know, Protestantism as a goal should be in kind of a reuniting with Rome and the Bishop of Rome. However, where does that get doctrinal? Like, there's a difference between, like, the high priest, who is kind of the representative of, like, liturgical life in the nation of Israel, and let's say the Bishop of Rome kind of takes that role. How does that get doctrinal, where you then go from he's kind of the liturgical representative of the church to God and vice versa, versus doctrinal infallibility?
Yeah, that's a very good way of framing the question. Because when you look at the biblical model, Peter has what looks like both priestly and royal authority, because Jesus is priest, prophet, and king. And so Christians are called to share all three of those. And so in this way, when you see an Old Testament prophet, or you see an Old Testament priest, or you see an Old Testament king, that's going to be a partial prefigurement, but the fullness in the new covenant is going to be something bigger. And so one of the examples we have of a fascinating Old Testament example where you have the combination of priestly and royal authority is Eliakim in Isaiah 22. And so, or Eliakim, as some are going to pronounce it, Eliakim, in Isaiah 22:20, God says, "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your girdle upon him." And so you'll notice those are priestly garments, and will commit your authority to his hand. Now, the authority there in context is the authority of the steward, the majordomo, like the second in command in the royal governance, the one who acts on behalf of the king. "And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David." So this is a symbol of royal authority and of the authority to act in official capacity. "He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Well, what does that sound like in the New Testament? One thing it sounds like is in Matthew 16, where Jesus tells Peter that he's changing his name from Simon to Peter. And then, you know, we have this famous and often disputed passage, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But it's the part that comes right after that, where he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That looks like this conferral of this priestly and royal authority that we saw back in Isaiah 22. And if you read, for example, the Jewish Encyclopedia has a great entry by, I believe, by Rabbi Kaufman Kohler on binding and loosening. And it talks about this as a rabbinical expression to mean making doctrinal adjudications, that specifically binding and loosening to Jewish ears meant something extremely doctrinal, that it was about, you know, for example, we read about them traveling a Sabbath day's journey. And you say, what is that? Well, it turns out you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, but you that means, you know, you're not going to be running a marathon on the Sabbath, but you can get up and walk to the living room. So then the question becomes, well, what's the line? What's the standard? And there's a lot of things that are like this, where there was an important legal authority that we see the Pharisees hold. In Matthew 23, the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. So they have a real authority to say, here's what the law means in this time and place, in this context, so that people can actually live this thing out in a unified sort of way. So I would suggest that we see Peter inheriting both a priestly and a royal authority, and a prophetic authority as well, from Jesus, and that this is prefigured in Isaiah 22.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I'm fine with the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, Peter, having authority, and even having a seat of primacy amongst the other apostles, so, you know, Bishop of Rome amongst the other bishops. It's that big word infallible that's hard to swallow. It's a big infallible pill.
Can you stay for after one more commercial?
We got to do this break. I'm going to give Joe a minute to respond to infallibility when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
What event brought you closer to your spouse or family? Tell us about it on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
All right, welcome back. Joey has a YouTube channel called Christianity United on YouTube, about 12,000 subscribers, followers there on Joey's. And he was gracious enough to call us and tell us why he's not Catholic, because that's our topic today. Why aren't you Catholic? And this is a great opportunity for us. This is what we're all about, actually, these kind of conversations. And Joey gave you a hard one, though. He said, look, he's willing to buy. Maybe there's a primacy of the Bishop of Rome, and that maybe Protestants in general, there should be some reconciliation so that we can all be together under Rome in some sense. But what about infallibility?
Yeah. So I think that you have it in the binding and loosening. Because remember specifically what Jesus promises, that whatever Peter binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. If it's possible that he's going to screw one up and bind something that should be loosed, or loose something that should be bound, then Jesus cannot promise him that. that there has to be, like, Jesus is promising this correspondence. So you'll have this scholarly dispute about whether it's that Peter acts on earth and then heaven ratifies it, or if heaven acts first and Peter expresses his heavenly determined sort of thing. And frankly, it doesn't matter which way you read it, because the point is, whatever Peter is saying corresponds to what God is saying. That's what it means to say that whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven and vice versa. That doesn't mean Peter won't personally sin. I mean, we see that he does. But in this official capacity, he's able to do things like write 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which Protestants and Catholics agree is without any error. He's able to orally proclaim all of the good news, like the Pentecost sermon and everything else in Acts 2. And in all of this, he's not just without error. In those cases, there's a whole other thing we're just going to leave aside, which is he's also inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he's protected, on the flip side of that, from giving some binding teaching that is wrong. That's what the binding and loosening authority is for in the first place. And so I'll just end this where we kind of began, which is Jesus calls us to unity, and he also calls us to truth. If Catholics are right about the papacy, we can have unity in the truth, because the Pope is saying on earth the true things that are found in heaven. And if that's not the case, then it seems that we have to choose between unity and truth, that we can't be fully united because we can't trust one another to have gotten the truth right. And so we can't sacrifice unity for the sake of truth, and we can't sacrifice truth for the sake of unity, because Jesus has called us to both of those. And so obedience to Christ calls us to something more than I would suggest Protestantism has been able to provide, where it can't give us unity in the truth, because there's not an agreement on where we would find that truth, other than we need to spend more time talking about it and fighting for it, which is all very good, it's beautiful. But I think we're called to something more, that we can today be united in the truth, but it involves saying yes to Jesus having established a visible church and having put Peter in a special role in that visible church.
Again, Joey, I feel like you've been so gracious to us, and I honestly feel like the conversation has been so good and helpful. Yes. We could go all hour, but I can't go all hour. I am not permitted to go all hour. So I got to let you go and say thank you. I want to say again, your YouTube channel is Christianity United, and I'm very grateful. I hope that you will call again, or that we'll have interaction somehow, continue this conversation. If you'd like a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter, that he mentioned, hang on, give an address to Darren, and he'll send it off to you. Again, a very, very gracious call, and I'm glad we had that opportunity. But
yes,
we have a pastor we want to talk to next. So I don't want to. We've kept a pastor waiting. You don't keep a pastor waiting. Pastor Joseph in Auburn, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Pastor, thank you so much for waiting. I guess I could start with, why aren't you Catholic?
Yeah, no, I've been enjoying the conversation.
Thank you.
So the reason why I'm not Catholic, I mean, I have a couple other things, but to narrow it to one, I think that an understanding of what prayer actually is, I think that the prayer should be given to God and to God alone. And I think the ways that I have seen it practiced in the Catholic faith is a semblance of idolatry. And so I cannot biblically create a defense for prayer to saints or prayer to Mary in that sense. And so that's probably the main point where I struggle.
Nice. I think that's a perfectly reasonable question to have. My first question to you, if I may, is how would you define prayer?
So I would define it as an semblance of worship and communication with our Creator. I think that's what Jesus taught out of Matthew 6 and Luke 11.
Okay, yeah. So if we mean prayer in that sense, then that is only to God.
Right.
But there is some use of the word prayer where it refers specifically to dialogue with the Creator. And that is only, I mean, obviously, that's only to God. And there can be a mediating role that the angels play, as we see in the book of Revelation, as they're presenting the prayers of the saints, but they're not the object of the prayer. That even if they are interceding and mediating the prayer, they're not the object of the prayer. So if that's what we mean by prayer, we would say, yeah, we don't pray to the angels or the saints in that sense. But this is where I think it's helpful to look at the other ways that the term prayer is used biblically and other ways that we see things that we might call prayer. Because the word prayer in English and, you know, all the words that are being used for prayer in Greek refer to a variety of things. So like in English, a prayer is a request, pray tell, that sort of thing. And so sometimes we use the term prayer in this broader sense, just to mean speaking to a saint in heaven or speaking to an angel. And so whether you want to call that prayer or not is more of a almost a pedantic point. The truth is we see people speaking to them, and it's not regarded as inherently worship. So unless you include something like worship within the definition of prayer, then we see that there is this broader sense of prayer that happens outside of the particular context of worship and not only directed to God. So, for example, in Genesis 22, an angel calls out to Abraham from heaven, and Abraham responds. Jacob blesses his sons, and he prays that the angel who has redeemed me from all evil bless the lad. So he actually asks an angel to bless his sons. Now, we would say none of that is worship. Would you agree or disagree with that?
I think I would disagree on the premise of what the prayer is directed to. In Genesis 22, when Abraham is praying to the angel, he's praying to the angel of the Lord, which looking at the different presentations of the angel of the Lord in Genesis is often a Christophany, or seeing Christ in the Old Testament, in the sense of, like, if you look at, like, who, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he was actually wrestling with God. You know, you also
and
have,
Jacob
you know,
knows that, like too. Like in Genesis 32. So I agree with you that the angel of the Lord can be, but isn't always, Jesus. But sometimes the angel of the Lord seems to actually just be an angel. Is that fair, or would you say it's always Jesus?
I think that there's a differentiation of terms that are used in the Hebrew, where it's referred to in the general sense of an angel of the Lord with an indefinite article. That is referring to angelic beings, like messengers of God. But when it's referred to as the angel of the Lord, it's a Christophany.
Okay, fair enough. So is your argument that in Genesis 22, Abraham knows that he's talking to the second person of the Trinity, and so he's worshiping him and talking to him?
I think he knows he's speaking to Yahweh. I don't know if I can't define the motive in saying he's only speaking to the second person of the Trinity or one or the other, but I think he sees him.
I meant more like just that he knows he's not speaking to a literal angel. But there are other places where they do seem to speak to literal angels. So maybe a more uncontroversial case would be all of the conversations involving Michael or Gabriel, you know. Michael speaks to Daniel, Gabriel speaks to Zechariah and to Mary. And so in all of these cases, they are speaking to angels. John speaks to the angel in Revelation, and only when he goes to offer him, when he like goes prostrate before him and tries to worship him, does he sin. That beyond that, like when he's talking to the angel, when he's receiving revelation from the angel, that's all presented in a positive way. Would we agree on that?
Yes, I would agree, but I wouldn't say that would be prayer. I think the angel was present before him, and he was speaking to them in the physical, not in a advocating or prayer in the like in a spirit of in presenting your request before the Lord.
Okay, so what is the importance of the physical dimension there? I know this often comes up, and I'm not sure I completely understand. Why would something being physical make it less like idolatry?
Okay, so like some of the research that I've done is like when you the differentiation of terms in the Septuagint of dulia and latria. You know, you have the dulia, which is high honor, and latria as far as being reserved only to God. And the idea of dulia being that we, you know, are asking for the saints to advocate for us to God in that sense. And it kind of like is presented in a way. And again, I'm not trying to falsely misrepresent. So if I'm wrong, please correct me. but in that, like, the dulia in that kind of regard is being presented in the same way that Paul presents intercessory prayer, where it's being, where he's asking for the saints to pray for him in order to help him in his circumstances. And so you have one sense that intercession being requested by someone in the physical is not that it's as a collective body of Christ, we are bearing each other's burdens and praying for each other in that way. Mm-hmm. But to present a request to someone who is in the glory of God is now in a semblance of a request spiritually to someone who has been delivered into the presence of God, which I think there's no biblical context to which that is ever presented. And so I think when you look at, like, the opportunities where John is talking to an angel, or the angel comes and speaks to Daniel, you see the angel come to them in the physical, and they are physically having a conversation. And there is, you know, obviously that there is the, you know, the advocacy that the angel has of, you know, don't worship me because he is not in a position of worship. But then you also have the physical sense, and that there are two beings in the same vicinity having a conversation. And that, in that sense, even though, like, Paul and the church in, you know, Galatians are separated, he still asks for them to pray for him, but they are both in the physical realm.
I'm not sure I understand the significance of that detail. If I may, so think about, like, two examples. If Gabriel had not physically appeared and had spoken to Zechariah, and Zechariah talked back, or Mary spoke back, the Annunciation, we're not told, like, what the appearance of Gabriel is or anything. So if she hears Gabriel's voice but doesn't see him, is it worship for her to answer him?
I think that I think it's kind of pulling into a false premise, because we know that Gabriel was in the physical with Mary.
Well, I know. I'm asking just a hypothetical. Right. I know that Gabriel came to her. I don't know that he appeared visibly before her. Angels aren't embodied, but he's depicted as coming visibly before her. We don't really know what that looks like, if anything.
Well, I think we do know that that happens, because Gabriel says, do not be afraid. So what was she to be afraid of? There was not something that she was witnessing with her eyes in that appearance before her.
Oh, well, I mean, I think if I heard a voice that said, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you, I couldn't see the person, I would not be less afraid on that account if I just suddenly heard this voice and I couldn't see anyone. But, my question is, would it be worship for her to respond if she can't see Gabriel, but it's not worship? Because one of the weird things about this is that biblically it's the exact opposite. Like, with idolatry, people are making a physical, visible thing and worshiping that. Whereas, like, your definition of idolatry seems like the non-physical is what we have to worry about. That it would be better if, you know, a statue of Gabriel started talking to Mary rather than nothing. You know, maybe that's not a helpful. But you see what I'm saying? Where it just seems like the inversion of physicality. I don't know what the basis is for that, particularly since angels aren't physical themselves. And then in terms of the connection with the heavenly realm, I'd suggest in the book of Revelation, the angel is very clearly showing the heavenly realm to John.
Hey, I want to continue the conversation, but I have to take a break. Pastor, could you hang on, or do you have to go?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, thank you very much.
Wonderful. Thank you so much.
We'll do a really quick break. We'll come right back. Pastor Joseph from Auburn, Illinois, on with us. We're asking, why aren't you Catholic today? And he's been gracious enough to take the time to tell us. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, right back with both of them right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic is our topic today. And always this presents us with some of the best conversations we have. I think one of the lessons we learn from this, especially Catholics, two lessons. One, that whenever we say the Protestant position is, we're wrong, because there's many, many Protestant positions. The other thing is, if you think Protestants are just foolish, this is also a good lesson for that, to find out, no, there are thoughtful reasons why people have differences about these things. And helping us to see both of those things and also to have a great conversation is Pastor Joseph from Auburn, Illinois, and Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. I forgot whose turn it was in the conversation.
Oh, so. I just asked, because we were talking about physicality. So if it's okay to talk to an angel you can see, but not okay to talk to an angel you can't see, what that principle is rooted in, since the biblical teaching of idolatry was largely the making of visible things that weren't God and worshiping them.
Yeah, so to kind of get to like the heart of your question, I think the biggest thing that would differentiate like what I would qualify as being prayer is the request for mediation, right? Like, and I think that there's a difference between like when we pray, especially like from my view, when we pray, we are praying to God for him to advocate on our behalf, in the sense, like, looking directly at Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, mm-hmm. Jesus, or the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, and he says, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us daily bread, right? Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we see that as kind of being qualified for prayer, which you said is you've already defined as kind of solely devoted to God. But then if we look at the idea of the mediation, or the advocating for the saints to advocate on our behalf to God, we also see passages like 1 Timothy 2:5, which says that Jesus is the only one who mediates between us and God. There is only one God and one mediator, who is Christ. But then
do you have 1 Timothy 2 in front of you?
I do.
Could you read the first line
of the chapter 2 or of
yeah, of chapter 2. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:1. Yeah.
So first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions.
So intercession is clearly delineated from mediation in verse 5. Jesus is the one mediator. All of us are called to be intercessors. Like, all Christians, both on earth and in heaven, are called to intercession. But we are not called to be the mediator in the unique sense that Jesus is. And so then in verse 6, Paul explains what it is that Jesus does. It makes him the unique mediator, and it's not intercession. It's that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. So Jesus dying on the cross is the unique thing that Jesus and Jesus alone does. Intercession is not unique to Jesus. All of us are called to be intercessors. And the angels present the prayers of the saints in heaven. So both humans and angels are called to an intercessory role. And as you already said, Paul uses this intercessory role both in praying for other people, but also asking them for prayers, right? And so the question becomes, why would that thing, which is not only permitted, but it commanded in the Bible, you know, to make intercessions, and then we go to other people with intercessions, why would that suddenly become sinful to go to some members of the body of Christ, namely the ones who are closest to God because they're in the glory of God in heaven, you know, standing before the full presence of God? Like, the angels are interceding, rather, and the saints are interceding in heaven. Why would it be bad to act upon that, like the way Paul acts upon his readers here on earth and asking for intercessors to intercede?
Well, because I think that there's there is a difference between those who are present bearing each other's burdens, as it says in Ephesians 4, versus those who are already been delivered into glory, right? Ecclesiastes 9 mm-hmm. teaches that Ecclesiastes 9:7, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate.
Well,
their
sorry, envy, would you are you saying that the saints in glory don't know that they're in heaven?
No, I'm saying that there is a separation between heaven and earth for those who have passed away, right? Because again, the finishing Ephesians or Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, forever they no more share in what is done under the sun. So there's a separation of those who have died, who have been delivered into glory, don't have until the kingdom of God is fully present in both heaven and on earth. They have no dealings with what is done in creation because they are in the glory.
I think that's a reference to Sheol. I don't think that is true after Jesus comes. Meaning, like, the whole thing about the dead not knowing they're dead and all of that, I don't think you can square that with Christianity. For example,
they don't know that they're dead.
Pardon?
I didn't think I'm saying, they didn't know that they were dead.
Just the part that you're quoting in Ecclesiastes 9.
Yeah. It says that for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
Yeah, and I'm saying that that's not true of the saints in heaven, that they do know that they have died. They do know things. So to say they know nothing is not a description of the saints in heaven. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9-10, under the altar in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? They're directly concerned with the affairs of the earth. And it would be very strange if we were called to intercede, but the souls of those who are in heaven are not to intercede, even though we know that the angels have an intercessory role. It would be very strange if suddenly they were called to be less Christ-like once they're in heavenly glory, where Christ intercedes for us, the angels intercede for us, but the saints in heaven don't intercede for us.
But where do you see that the angels intercede for us in Scripture?
Oh, well, yeah, they're offering the prayers of the saints with incense before the presence of God in heaven. So this is Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, so they are offering up the prayers of the saints. And then we see that image again in Revelation 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. That directly the biblical image is that the angels present our prayers before God in heaven. So they have this intercessory role, and even, if you will, a mediating, intermediary role, not in the sense that Jesus does. But they have a role of presenting our prayers before God in the Bible.
I'm really sorry. That music means the hour is over. And Pastor Joseph, I'm very grateful for the call.
It was a pleasure talking to you, Pastor.
I really wish we could just keep going. I can't, but I got to go. So I'll tell you what, we do have a book called The Saints Pray for You. If you want it's from by our colleague, Dr. Carla Broussard, and it explains the Catholic position on this. If you'd be interested, you're welcome to it. Certainly, of course, no obligation. I will say you're always welcome back here. You are always welcome back here. And if you want us to carve out some time for longer conversations, you are the guy we would like to do that with. Joe, you have to stay for another hour. Pastor Joe, I'll let you go, and we will be right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic on Catholic Answers Live.